Dear Lord, powerful, 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 beyond our understanding or ability to grasp, and yet loving and kind and interested in the detail, interested in every one of our lives. So loving and so powerful and so good and so glorious and so holy. Lord, thank you for taking an interest in us. Thank you for creating us for your pleasure, your good pleasure. Thank you for making it possible for us to come into relationship, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, anointed Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not only anointed Savior, but Lord and King. You rule and you reign for eternity. There is nothing and no one who can stand against you. And we praise you and honor you and bring you glory for that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that in you is victory. When we root and are founded in you, we walk in victory, and we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for making it possible. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to speak to us, to share with us, to inspire us, to lead us, to guide us, to counsel us, to comfort us in the way that we should live here on the earth. Thank you for giving us this time of preparation, this time where we are prepared for eternity with you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys. Good morning and welcome. Thank you for being here. It's really good to see so many faces on a day like this. Is there anyone who, during the worship or perhaps in the run-up, felt that they received something from the Lord to share with us? Anyone? A word? Dream? Yes. There's one. Anyone else? You can queue up.
Eliar, dat gebeur nie baie laat ek soos het hoe nie. Maar die Heer het nou vir my twee goed gewys en dat het die selfde boodskap. Die een ding is, daar is mense wat hierdie jaar harde bene gekou het. En die Heer wil net vanoggend vir jou sê, kom en breek daai goed voor my neer. En dis soos wat, en dis spesifiek vir een vrou, soos wat jy jou babiekie geneem het om hom sagjies in 'n doek toegemaak het en in 'n kombersie, so gaan die Here jou ook vat en sagjies toemaak. En die ander een wat ek ook gesien het, en is ook, die Here het vir my strooi gewys wat moet gehaal word, maar in stede laat dit gebaal word, word die strooi, ek weet nie of van julle weet hoe lyk het, as 'n ou is in elk geval die strooi of die voer word met 'n seil toegemaak. Ek verwys na 'n kuil voer, ja. En soos wat die Here gaan ons neem en ons so toemaak, en jy gaan ontwikkel, jy gaan fermen het hier dat dit wat die Here jou wil hê. So neem dit. Dankie, Michael.
Baie dankie, Pierre. As die woord vir jou is, na die boodskap, is jy baie welkom om vorentoe te kom. Pierre sal vir jou bid. Ek sal vir 'n bietjie help. En as daar iemand anders wat enige as jy aanklank voel, moenie daar bly nie. Kom vorentoe na die boodskap en laat ons vir jou bid en bemoedig. Okay. Ek wil net vir ons bid voordat ons begin. Father, thank you that you have given us ears to hear and lips to speak with. And Lord, that you anoint us for these things. Lord, I pray that you would anoint my lips today, that every word that I speak would be spoken because it's been heard from you. And Lord, as the words are heard, I pray that they would be heard without corruption or twisting, Lord. And that the words that are meant to change hearts would do that. That there would be a beginning of a process in people's lives, our lives today, Lord, as a result of what you speak here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry that I'm speaking in English. I have been given permission to do so. But if you really struggle, if you want, I say, no, Afrikaans spreek in this, and if it's gone, glad nie wat ek nou sê. Of vir die persoon langs jou, of sit net jou hand in die lig en baie omwekie so, dan sal ek het vir jou vertaal. En het is rechtig nie een probleem vir my om dit te doen nie. So voel vry, jy hoef nie skaam te voel, ons is allemaal broers en sisters in die plek. Okay, so the title slide, there you go, Lessons from Nature. Very early in my walk as a disciple of Christ, someone once said to me that all of the natural created order had something to reveal about its creator, that's the Lord. And I agree with that. In other words, we can learn about the Lord and about how he does things by observing nature, that which he has made, which is why I've entitled today's message, Lessons from Nature. And this title slide, as you can see, depicts winter, spring, summer, and autumn. But you and I both know that if we were to stand where the photographer stood and to observe through a year, we wouldn't see four pictures. We would see an ever-changing scene, wouldn't we? That would change all the time. Minute by minute, that scene would be changing. And yes, we can define a season as winter or a season as spring, and yet within those seasons, there is also change. The transition from winter to spring is not a radical event. It's not a switch that is thrown. It is a process that takes place. So we'll get there. Today's message is perhaps going to be a little bit of a poiky with a lot of ingredients. And perhaps not everything will be for you, but I'm hoping that within this poiky there'll be something that you can take and eat. The context of the next few verses that we'll read, they're from Acts. It's Acts 14, 14 to 17. And the context was that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were at the town of Lystra, and they'd laid hands on a man and he'd been healed from crippled feet. And as a result, the townspeople had decided that Paul and Barnabas, they were able to do this amazing miracle which hadn't been seen in their time. Therefore, they must be God. And so they all rushed along with sacrifices and all kinds of things, and they were coming along to worship Paul and Barnabas. And this is what Paul and Barnabas said. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay. It's a sign of mourning or great distress. And ran out among the people, shouting with great urgency, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We've come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts." So this is just to perhaps reinforce the thought that the Lord will, through what he has created, reveal aspects of his character to people who are not even part of the kingdom yet, not even yielded to his lordship. The Apostle Paul was a learned man, and he really did know the scriptures. And this is why I believe we can trust him when he speaks about the scriptures. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. So he'd really, really studied the scriptures from a Jewish point of view. So he knew what he was talking about. Now, in the light of this truth, as we work through this morning session, we're going to take some lessons from nature that I'm hoping will help us to remember good scriptural principles that need to be applied in our lives. Particularly as we think about what we've done with the year that's gone or ending and the new one begins tomorrow. So it's not a case of just saying, the year's gone, there's nothing I can do about it. Let's, when we look back at the year that's gone by, let's think about why things, kind of what Pierre was talking about. Why did it go like that? What can we do How can we make it better this year that's coming? The old saying, today is the first year of the day of the rest of your life, holds true at any time, but on the last day of any year, such as today, we're perhaps inclined to review what's happened during the last year or so and to either dream of what might be better next year or even resolve to do better. But I think it's important for us to realize that seasons don't change as an event. What I was saying, there's always a transition from one season to next, which is true for the natural order and, most often, is true for our lives as disciples of Christ. So in other words, we definitely, I think all of you will agree, go through seasons in our walk with the Lord. But they don't change radically. We go through a season of equipping. We go through a season of giving, of teaching perhaps people, praying for healing for people, prophesying. We go through these seasons, and they don't change radically from one day to the next. They develop. I think that every one of us will agree that no matter how firmly we've resolved to change a habit or lifestyle from New Year's Day, such as tomorrow, New Year's resolutions, we almost always fail. Why? Anybody give me any ideas? Why is it that New Year's resolutions almost always fail? Or do you guys succeed? Anybody here made a New Year's resolution and actually carried it through for a whole year? Anybody? Come on, not one. Nobody. You. Yes, well done. Well, that's how many people in this room? 50, 40, 50? It's okay, well done. But for those of us where it didn't work, why? What is the answer to that question? Why didn't the New Year's resolution work? Why were we not able to carry it through? Any ideas? We never kept to it. Why? Okay. We never kept to it. Why? Could it be because lasting change is most often a result of growth, which is a process? Yes, the Lord does indeed, in his wonderful grace, sometimes sovereignly deliver us of certain behaviors or addictions. Certainly we see that when people come to that point of being born again, sometimes the Lord will actually deliver us of an addiction or a habit or a lifestyle choice. But more generally, he leads us through a process that will result in a permanent change in our character or nature. So when we make New Year's resolutions, are they built upon a foundation which is true, or are they merely wishful thinking or good intentions? So I think let's rather not make New Year's resolutions than make New Year's resolutions that are worthless. If we are going to make a New Year's resolution, let them be based on a true foundation. When you and I submit to the shaping work of the Holy Spirit, our very nature changes. This means that living a holy life becomes a natural lifestyle. Anybody here who lives holy life as a kind of natural child, I love that. I know it wasn't intentional, but don't you like that? This means that living a holy life becomes a natural lifestyle, in fact, an outworking of our new Holy Spirit-inspired nature. And we all know that this will only happen as we allow ourselves to be formed. This, as in the analogy of the silversmith or the potter, is a process, which we'll see in Isaiah 1, verses 24 to 26, and then Isaiah 64, verse 8. Therefore, the Lord of heaven's armies, the mighty one of Israel, says, I will take revenge on my enemies and pay back my foes. I will raise my fist against you. I will melt you down and skim off your slag. I will remove all your impurities. Then I will give you good judges again and wise counselors like you used to have. Then Jerusalem will again be called a home of justice and a faithful city. So there he's saying that the Israelite nation was full of corruption at that point. It was polluted. It was not pure. And so he was allowing he was raising his fist, as it were, and allowing an enemy to attack them so that they could be purified. In 64 verse 8, and yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. So it is the Lord who works in us to purify us. Matthew 3 verses 7 to 10, written by the apostle Matthew, who walked with the Lord. So this is a man who listened to the words of Jesus from his very own mouth. He has a certain authority, would you agree? Now, talking about John the Baptist, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Our lifestyle, the fruit that we bear, shows what the condition of our hearts is. Would you agree with that? It's evidence of where our hearts are, our fruit. Our parents' or ancestors' legacy or lifestyle do not result in our being rendered acceptable to the Lord. We are not born again because our grandfather or grandmother or mother or father were born again. It is a choice that every one of us as an individual has to make before the Lord. Ultimately, every one of us will face the judgment seat of the Lord. Do we want our life's work to be destroyed by fire or for it to withstand the test? It says there in verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a clear, very scary picture of what happens to us if we will not yield to the Lord's leading in our lives. John the Baptist continues in verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff you will burn with unquenchable fire." The chaff, when you see the wheat, you have the korolki, the seed within this head, and the seed is covered by a little capsule, which is called a chaff, which has, once it's been threshed, it has no value at all. In fact, in English, the word chaff is often used to describe something that has absolutely no value whatsoever. So if we look at that final verse, his winnowing fork, so that's the Lord, his winnowing fork, that which he uses to judge, will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There you have that same very vivid picture of the destiny of those who will not obey the Lord. It's eternal separation from him in hell. Wheat is a seed that is useful for food. And in fact, it's a staple food for most nations around the earth. And I believe that wheat is, in terms of hectares planted, the largest crop in the world. There's nothing that is planted more over a greater area. And the only crop that actually outstrips it in tonnage is maize, millies. So it's a big thing. It has great value. Chaff, no value. Okay. Right, now, let's look at another lesson from nature. You all know that in this area, generally speaking, the deciduous fruit trees in winter will rest. And the tree is equipped for the extremes of winter as it sheds its leaves, and the sap retracts from the branches so that it will not be frozen and burst the cells within the branches. Where it's very cold, if a tree is still filled with sap, the sap will, at just above freezing point, as you know, water expands, the sap will expand, it will burst the cells that carry the sap in the branches, which will kill those branches. So the defense, the Lord created the tree so that the sap is drawn down out of the branches so that those branches will not be destroyed by the extreme cold. During this time of winter, a good farmer will normally prune the tree. And what he'll do is he'll remove dead or damaged or diseased wood. That's his first point. He gets rid of that stuff. Then he'll make sure that the shape of the tree is the optimum for the stage at which the tree is. For example, a one-year-old tree will be pruned very differently to one that is already bearing fruit. A one-year-old tree, the farmer will look at the shape, and he will select branches that will form the scaffold or the main bearing structure of the tree, whereas a fruit-bearing tree is going to be pruned differently to allow enough light in, to make sure that the tree has not got too many branches or too few branches. The farmer will know how to prune. And because the tree is dormant and the sap has been withdrawn, there's no loss of sap during that pruning process. If you were to prune during summer or spring, the sap would be wasted. It would flow out of the cut end of the branch. So we see there's an incredible wisdom there. Now, tree roots do not become completely dormant. Yes, the activity is reduced, but they never become dormant. They always continue to feed the tree, whatever the season. And as winter draws to an end and spring approaches, the dormant tree will start to send down fresh roots. And this happens before there's any visible activity above the ground. And it's such a beautiful picture for me. I tend to see in pictures, and I hope some of you do too. But what a beautiful picture of where we go through what we feel of, this is a winter season. There's no fruit on my branches. I haven't even got any leaves. There's nothing to show for my life at the moment. What we need to be doing at that time is to rest. The next scripture, we'll get there in due course. But we need to rest in the Lord. And resting in the Lord is not a passive thing. It's not just putting our heads behind our hands behind our heads and just kicking back. It is an active putting our roots down into Him. It's an active seeking His will. It's an active studying the Scriptures so that we fill our heads with knowledge. It's an active listening for the voice of the Lord in the form of the Holy Spirit, speaking to us and inspiring us in our search for God, for the Lord, so that our roots are founded in Him, established in Him. A root in the ground is part of the ground. If you try and take the root out of the ground by pulling, you're going to destroy the root. And it's just like that with us. If we are firmly rooted in God, we cannot be pulled out of God. We will be established in Him. And the more well-developed our root system is, in the analogy, the more easily we will be able to draw from Him the food that we need to live this life, which will imply that when the season for fruit bearing comes, we will be able to produce more fruit. Okay, beautiful, clear picture. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 7. Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong, for like grass they soon fade away. Like spring flowers they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust Him, and He will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. So we see in verse 7, there's that sense of a tree that's establishing its root system, as we were talking about. And it's important for you and I not to be distracted by what's happening in other people's lives or by what may not be happening in our own lives. But at the same time, we need to guard against that passiveness in our waiting and stillness. We need to be in the presence of God. There's a very well-known, I think it's Watchman Nee, I may be wrong, there's a book called Practicing the Presence of God, and this is what this is talking about. It's practicing the presence of God. How do we do that in practical terms? How do we practice the presence of God? It's the sense of taking every thought captive into submission to Him. So no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're thinking about, no matter who we're speaking to, we need to be at all times aware of the Lord in that. That is practicing the presence of God. It's an incredibly liberating thing to get right when we do get it right. And I would really encourage every one of us, including myself, of course, I preach for myself more than anyone else in this room, to do that. Practice the presence of God. There's no more powerful safeguard in missing God or against sin than practicing His presence. The word trust is a verb. See, it says there, trust Him and He will help you. It's a promise, isn't it? Trust Him and He will help you. Not may help you, will help you. The word trust is a verb, so to trust is an activity. Trusting results in our making choices based on our knowing the character and intentions of the one whom we trust. So if someone were to say to me, do I trust Pierre? And I would say, yes, I trust him. And they would say to me, but how do you know that you can trust him? And I would be able to say to them, because I know him. I know about him. I know something of the fruit of his life. And because of that, I know that I can trust him. But if you say to me, can I trust the gentleman walking up the road there? I'll have to say to you, well, I don't know. I can't answer that. Why not? Because I don't know him. I have no relationship with him. So trusting is a fruit of knowing God. It's a fruit of actually knowing his character, knowing who he is. And the natural order, nature, everything around us is so incredibly powerful in revealing his character to us. God is not in nature. He created nature, but he speaks through nature to us. So this is why I'm talking about this today, to give us little hooks that will remind us. For instance, if I see a dormant tree, hopefully I'll remember what was spoken about today, or perhaps read in Scripture about the dormancy, about the roots, about the resting, about the pruning, all these things. None of that pruning that was done to that tree was meant for its harm. It was meant for its ultimate fruitfulness, wasn't it? That's good. The words trust and faith are often used interchangeably, which is helpful to remember when we think about faith. To exercise faith means that we trust that a promise will be met or fulfilled, which of course implies that we trust the one who made the promise. What arises from this thought is the idea that we can only trust someone that we know. Can we know the Lord? Yes, we can. We can know him through the Scriptures. We can know him as he teaches us through the Holy Spirit. We can know him by looking at the disciples around us. I remember one day standing, singing one of the worship songs, and there's a line in it that says, I want to see Jesus. And I was singing it, and I was saying, Jesus, I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I really want to see Jesus. And I felt the Holy Spirit drop into my heart, look around you. And it's such an incredibly powerful thought when you think about it. I want to see Jesus. Look around you in this room. Within every one of you, there is an aspect of the character of Jesus which is precious and beautiful. You manifest something of his love, something of his joy, something of his grace perhaps, something of his generosity to the people around you. Isn't that beautiful? Keep your eyes open. The next slide is a very simple diagrammatic. The earth orbits the sun on its inclined axis once a year, which gives us the seasons, and rotates about its axis once a day, which gives us day and night. Now, all of you learned that in school, hopefully. We know that the earth revolves within 24 hours once, and that's why we've got day and night, the cycle of the day. We also know that the axis around with it, which it revolves, in other words, like a spinning top, it's not vertical, it's inclined. That stays consistent as it rotates around the sun during a year, a full year. It rotates around the sun once only. But because of the incline in the axis, as you can see there, the Arctic Circle at the top, parts of it, it's going to be further away from the sun than at other times of the year. The equator, the difference is not as marked in terms of distance from the sun because the Earth is a sphere. The distance at the poles is affected more as it goes round than at the equator. So, I mean, it may seem a little far-fetched, but I think it's quite a useful illustration that help us to remember a couple of principles. Firstly, the seasons are in flux. They change all the time. It's not a radical event. The Earth is not going from the point on the north to the point on the, sorry, yeah, whichever, the point on the right to the point at the bottom in one fell swoop. We'd all fly off the surface of the Earth. It's a process. So that's the one thing. The other thing, the Earth revolves around the sun, which imparts its energy to the Earth, without which life on the Earth would very quickly cease to exist. If the sun stopped shining, everything would die very, very quickly. When we move closer to the Lord, it's like moving from the pole on the Earth to the equator. The closer we get to the equator, the less marked the changes in the season. If we go to the poles, the seasons are incredibly extreme. There's a time of the year when the sun literally does not shine at the poles. It's so far around, it's gone over the bulge, as it were, of the top of the Earth relative to the sun. So the sun doesn't shine. So it's like an incredibly long winter and a very, very tiny summer. And it's like that for us. When we fall away from the Lord, he keeps on drawing us back to the foundation. Come, push your roots down into me. Push your roots down into me. And the more we resist him, the more he wants us to do it, and the longer he will keep us in that season. But the better we come to know God and the closer we draw to him, the more it's like getting closer to the equator, where it's always warm, there's lots of rain, the vegetation is incredibly fruitful. Why? Because it's closer to the sun. Because it's not as subject to extremes in the climate. And it's the same for us. Yes, we will still go through winters, But as we get closer to God, as we grow deeper into Him, those seasons will become less extreme, and we will become more and more and more fruitful in our lives. It's just a picture. Don't write a book about it. It's just to help us to remember. Okay, it's a tool. And one of the probably only negatives about the best conditions for fruitfulness is, of course, that it's also the best conditions for pests that will attack your fruit. So one needs to be aware all the time that one's fruit is the object of an attack from the enemy who will try and take it away from you. But as we sang this morning, Jesus Christ reigns over everything. And as we submit to Him, the enemy cannot touch us. The enemy can only touch us when we allow him to, when we give him permission to. Okay. Something I've observed is that the older one gets, the more quickly time seems to fly by. Anybody in this room? Yes. I see you see that too. And the seasons seem to just slip by. And logically, this may in part be attributed to the fact that 1 year for a 10-year-old is 1/10 of their lifetime. And for a 50-year-old, it's 1/50th of their lifetime. So, yeah, that's one logical explanation. But it's also true to say that as one gets older, the characteristics of the seasons become more familiar. One expects certain manifestations. For example, in winter, it's colder than summer. In spring, fruit trees blossom. And these expectations are shaped by both experience and knowledge that has been imparted to us. Could this not be true in our discipleship too? Perhaps it's as we come, well, we've said this already, so let's not do that. But as we grow closer to the Lord and we become accustomed to His workings in our lives, let's recognize those signs and more quickly, even eagerly, respond to the reason for the season that we're in. In other words, if we find ourselves in a winter season, let's find out quickly from the Lord, why is it that I'm in this winter season? What do I need to do? How do I need to act or respond to the situation? And the moment we get that, we'll move into the next season. That will continue as we are carefully shaped into the image of the Lord. And there are two parts to that. The first one is that we will become Christ-like in the way that we behave. And the second is that we may be formed into the fullness of the original intention of our Creator and Lord. And what that means is that each one of us was created by God. We are not accidents. We didn't just happen. It wasn't just a case of being a gleam in your father's eye. God created you. And He has a goal in mind for you, a picture of who you are meant to be. And that was His intention for each one of us from the beginning of time. That's where He wants us to come to that's what He wants us to achieve. What He wants us to reflect is that. And as we allow ourselves to be shaped by the seasons in our lives, we will become closer and closer and closer to His intended purpose for our lives. As you may remember, some of the fruit that we speak of in a disciple's life should be what we know as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this fruit can quite clearly only be produced in us as we submit to His leading. Ultimately, good fruit will only be produced by a good tree. Would you agree with that? Yeah. It's logical, isn't it? What is in me? Am I filled, continuously filled by the Holy Spirit? Or have I kept some of the areas of my heart closed to His occupancy? And if I have, what can be done? How will I even know that I'm doing that? I think this may well answer for us why we are subject to seasons in our lives. It's a manifestation of a loving husbandman or farmer. He loves us enough to want the very best for us, but He also loves us enough to choose for ourselves. So we can choose not to submit to the seasons if we want to. We're given that choice. But let's choose to submit His will to His will. We're going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. Where do you put a seed into the ground? It doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it the new body He wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh, one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And, you know, we can read the scriptures, we can read Revelation, and we can get some ideas what things are going to be like at the end, but we don't know. We really don't know. We don't have all the answers as to our eternal life, but there are a few clues, and this is one of them. The Lord will give us a new form, that He wants us to have during our eternal life with Him. Logically, this implies that the process through which we are formed while alive on the earth has a role to play in this. So let you and I willingly submit to and partner in this process. Verse 40. There are also bodies in the heaven and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind. And even the stars differ from each other in glory. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. And that's everybody, Christian or non-Christian. But where will we live forever? With Him or away from Him in hell? Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. Aren't these beautiful promises, glorious promises for those who trust us who trust in God? Verse 44. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as they are natural bodies, they are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Isn't that clear? We live on the earth in this earthly form, but we live forever in a spiritual form. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, which is quite interesting when you think about it. Apparently, the scientists will tell you that if they analyze the component parts, the chemical makeup of the human body, it's exactly the same as the dust of the ground. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't, if you read the scriptures. Surprise them, maybe, I don't know. Anyway, shouldn't surprise you. While Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Jesus Christ was born of the Holy Spirit. He was not fathered by Joseph. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So he was the heavenly man, son of God and son of man, because he was born of a mother. Earthly people are like the earthly man, that's us, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. So we will share the same type of body or form as the resurrected Christ. That's a promise. It gets better and better, doesn't it? Verse 49. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. You would agree that every one of us ages every day. We will not last forever in our earthly form. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. So he's speaking to the people there with the hope that Christ's coming is going to be really soon. If Christ were to come today, we, and you and I, as disciples of him, will be transformed in the blink of an eye. And those people who have died before us will be raised and take up the same sort of form. Verse 49. So transformation is something like the change that occurs in the life cycle of a butterfly. It is truly magnificent, and the final form far outweighs the earlier form in beauty and glory. We know that a butterfly comes from a chrysalis, which is the place of dormancy for a caterpillar. A caterpillar, butterfly. Caterpillar, not very nice to look at. Butterfly, beautiful. Caterpillar eats leaves. Butterfly drinks nectar. Stunning, hey? I think that's just such a probably very weak picture, but a beautiful picture of the difference between our bodies here, or our form here, and the form that we will have for eternity. Verse 53, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies, immortal, without end. They will live forever. 54, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the Lord gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your victory, my victory over sin and death are the gift of the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Verse 58. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. What we do for the Lord is never, ever useless. We indeed, as has often been said, to understand that the Lord sees the entire picture and how each... We really need to understand that the Lord sees the whole picture, everything. He doesn't just see this, us, me, you. He doesn't just see this congregation. He doesn't see the whole of Shofar. He doesn't see the whole of Pickenburg. He sees everything. Everything. There's no part that he does not see. So the part that I have to play within that incredible vision, that incredible plan, he knows it perfectly. And as I listen to him, as I trust him, I will fulfill perfectly my part in that gigantic picture. But if I don't listen to him, you'll have to ask somebody else. And I don't want him to skip over me. I want to respond so quickly that he doesn't have to ask somebody else. Let's not be grudging about the seasons in our lives. Rather, let's be enthusiastic and willing co-workers with the one who knows best. Let's also not get hung up on trying to define which season we might be in at any time. Rather, we should focus on the one who holds us in his hand, loving him and worshiping him and giving our lives to and for him. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 24. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. So hearing the word but not being doers of the word is useless. We need to be doers of the word. And we see here that the qualification for entry into the kingdom of heaven is obedience to the Lord, not a series of good works or good deeds, or what we might call good works or good deeds. A so-called good person does not qualify, not unless they're also an obedient person, obedient to the Lord. The foundation for wisdom in a life that pleases the Lord is to listen to and obey him. Verse 25, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. Bedrock, a revelation of Jesus Christ. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash because it has no foundation. And good works that are done, no matter how noble, no matter how well-intended, that are done without being inspired by the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, are like that house that's built on sand. It will have no value. Romans 8, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. And we know that our sinful nature urges us, sometimes quite powerfully, to do things that we know that we shouldn't be doing. But we don't have to follow our sinful natures. We really are not compelled to follow our sinful natures. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And verse 14 is completely uncompromising. It implies very clearly that those who are not led by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, are not children of God. The writer to the Hebrews lists some of whom we could call the heroes of faith, and he concludes in chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they'd longed for the country they came from, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These people were so sure of the Lord and of His promises that even though they didn't actually see or witness the fulfillment in their own lifetimes, they looked way beyond their own abilities and capacity and understood that they were a little part of the Lord's plan, but not the whole of His plan. They also looked forward to their God-given and prepared destiny, that is, to be with Him forever. I've often heard people in church circles talk about disciples as being my disciple. In other words, they will say that I am discipling so-and-so. And that is a really, really, really terrible error. We are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Full stop. End of story. Every one of us has a part to play and to fulfill in teaching that person, showing that person, instructing that person, leading, guiding, rebuking sometimes that person. But to say that I am discipling X is wrong. I have a part to play in his discipleship, but every person in this room, you all have a role to play in discipling me. Just as every other person has a role to play in your life and my life. We all are part of the great body of Jesus Christ. We are co-workers in the kingdom. We're not individuals that stand alone. A body is made up of many parts with one head, and the head is Jesus Christ. Every part in the body relates to the head. And as we relate to the head, that body will be healthy. The moment that we cut off our relationship, we cut off our communication with the head, we become exactly like cancer in a human body. We take, we feed, we grow, and eventually we overcome that which is healthy if we're not cut out. So let's be very, very careful that we understand that we need to stay rooted and founded in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked a little bit about good works or good deeds, as they're sometimes called in Scripture, or some versions. James 2, verses 14 through to 26 we're going to read. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Our faith, we talked about trust and faith as being very similar. Trust is a verb, it's active. Faith is active. It's like saying I'm a disciple of the Lord, but I just sit with my hands folded, never pick up the scriptures, never talk to him. I'm not a disciple of his. Faith is followed by action. In other words, I believe what he said, I act on what he said. That's faith, and that is a good work. Verse 18. Now some may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. In other words, the fruit of my faith is good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, you see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. If he'd sat at home and said, well, Lord, I mean, I believe that you want me to offer my son, but I mean, I can't. It's too hard. You said he was going to be I was going to be father of many nations, and this is the one who you're going to do it through. There would have been no fruit. He would not have had faith, would he? It's quite clear. He would not have had faith. But because he had faith, he took his son, he took the fire, he went, and he did the thing that he had to do in obedience. He was even called a friend of God. Do you want to be called a friend of God? Yeah, I want to be called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers, that was Jericho, and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Rahab the prostitute at Jericho, when the Israelite spies went into Jericho, she protected them, she hid them, because she knew who they were, and she knew who their God was. And because of that, she was protected. That whole city was destroyed, but she and her family were not destroyed. So there you see her faith. She knew who their God was, and she put her trust in him. And because of that, she was saved, she and her family. Beautiful, isn't it? So if she'd sat there and said, oh, well, I know who their God is. I've seen them, seen him bring them through the sea and protect them, and they've wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and their clothes haven't worn out, and they've always had food. But she hadn't done anything about it. She would have died with all the other people. Clear, isn't it? So maybe conclude then that good works are those that are done in faith. And is faith not an active believing that the Lord is who he says that he is and that what he has promised is true? When he asks something of us, it is because he knows what is best for all concerned, being motivated by his love for those whom he has created for good works. Ephesians 2, this is the last scripture. I'll read 4 to 10. But God is so rich in mercy and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So he's talking to disciples here. He's talking to people who have faith and are walking in faith. So God can point to us in all future generations, ages, as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us, who are united with Christ Jesus. Verse 8. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You and I are united with Christ Jesus when we've given ourselves to the Lord by being born again of the Holy Spirit, and we submit to his leading and guidance. You and I are destined to do good things, or as most translations will have it, good works. But the Lord is the one who determines which of our works are good and which are not. So in conclusion, a final slide. May 2018 be a year where you and I choose an ever-deepening love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a love that manifests in our choice to obey him as he leads us into and through every season by the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Will you stand with me? I want to pray with us. Jurgen. Lord, I thank you so much that you never stop speaking to us. You never stop calling us. You never stop wooing us. Lord, even before we submitted ourselves to you, you wooed us. You drew us to yourself. And Lord, I praise and thank you for the grace that allowed us to receive you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray for every one of us that as we enter a new year, Lord, we know it's an arbitrary thing in a sense, but as we enter a new season that's marked by the 1st of January, Lord, help us to remember the lessons that you teach us from nature about your own character and about the way that we should live. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anybody who needs prayer, and particularly for what Pierre spoke about, please come as we worship. We'll worship together one last song, and after that, you're welcome to have some coffee or tea or have a chat or come for prayer or anything you like. Bless you all. Thank you for the power that's in your name, Lord, the power of salvation, the power to make us new again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I pray that you'd help each one of us to just meditate on you and on your name, anointed Savior, anointed with the power, anointed with the ability, anointed with the capacity to save every man or woman that would ever be created. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. May we be fruitful people for your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a verse that I want to read to you. This morning I was reading this passage, and this verse just sprang out at me. It's Revelation 21, verse 21, talking about the New Jerusalem. This is a vision that the Apostle John had of the heavenly New Jerusalem. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I thought, why pearls? What is it about pearls? Why should they be the gates for the New Jerusalem, that place where we will live with him for eternity? And I shared it with a couple of you already. But I looked in the rest of the Bible to see how many times pearl is actually referred to, and it's not often, but when it is, it's always spoken of something with great value. And if we look at jewelry, it's generally God created. In other words, a diamond is formed in the earth. It was created when God created the earth. A ruby, a topaz, an emerald, all these things were formed. And we take them as men, we mine them and we shape them and we bring out their beauty. But a pearl is unique in these valuable things in that it is created by an oyster as a result of something that shouldn't be there. What shouldn't be in the life of a human being? Sin. Would you agree with me? But God in his grace covers our sin. Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, he looks at us through Jesus Christ. It's like that layer of pearl around that sin. And as he leads us through the trials, through the things that we go through, layer upon layer upon layer of his goodness, of his grace, build up around that thing, so that less and less of the sin and more of him is formed in us. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. The fact that he will take something that was corrupted, that was full of sin, and form it into something that it can use as a picture for the gate into eternal life. I think that is beautiful. Thank you very much. May you be incredibly blessed in your relationship with the Lord.